Turn with me in your Bibles, or you can look on your outline to the Gospel of Mark today, as we move from our introduction last week to the first eight verses of this story of Christ. It is no overstatement to describe the ministry of Jesus Christ as the greatest ministry the world has ever seen. Now, the story of Jesus Christ started thousands of years before his birth and continued for centuries, right up to the day that he was born as a man. And then on from that time, through his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. From there, he judges. He rules. He's a king. The life and the work of Christ was unmatched. It's unparalleled. Yes, Jesus taught like no one else had ever taught. He did miracles on a number and on a level that no one else ever had done. He possessed a knowledge that no one has ever had. He turned the notion of lordship and kingship on its head when he came to earth, first of all condescending to do just that, and then washing people's feet when he was here. Yes, the ministry of Christ is incomparable and will never be duplicated. Now, all of these descriptions of Jesus' ministry would make it the greatest the world has ever seen. But what stands out, what tips the scales, what makes it absolutely, equivocally, clearly the greatest ministry the world has ever seen is the work of redemption he did for us. That he took on our sins, took them to the cross, withstood the wrath of God, took the wrath of God for us, and then was approved of God, raised from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven and he sent his Spirit to give us power to carry on his kingdom. So what you have in the beginning of this great book and these verses is a herald coming, someone who's getting ready for the king's arrival. John the Baptist was picked by God to be that link between the Old Testament and into the New Testament, where he brings in the kingdom of God by announcing Jesus is here. Hear now God's word as I read Mark 1:1-8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, illumine the study of this gospel so that we might grow in knowledge, wisdom, and faith. Help us to understand what has been written so that we might experience your peace and bring you the glory you're so worthy of. Help us to see the person of Jesus Christ as he really is, so that we might give him the praise that he deserves. And I pray this in the name of the one who is the subject of this book and of this study, of this hour, of this place, of this church, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Now, if I asked you to cite for me a great ministry, what would you say? I think when we think of a great ministry, usually we think of someone with a great following or has had a great impact and effect. You know, looking back in history, maybe a group like this would talk about Martin Luther. Now, that was a great ministry. Or you might think in modern times, you know, there's Billy Graham. What a great ministry. Or you think of Ravi Zacharias. You think, what a great ministry. Or the ministry of this or that church or this or that individual. And you think they're great ministries. And we have to admit that usually when we say great ministry, we mean that they're well-known. Lots of people seem to be following. There's a great numeric following. And that just kind of that resonates with us. That impresses us. And we call those things great ministries. Now, great things happen through those ministries. God uses them, no doubt, no question. But if we are honest with the biblical text, The basic paradigm for great ministries usually is not shown while the ministry is going on, at least not in those terms. In fact, if you would look at the ministry, for instance, of John the Baptist, who we're introduced to here, his ministry got progressively worse for him. I mean, like, really bad for him. But Jesus, you know, the ultimate teacher, who is better than any preacher that ever preached, with skills and abilities and an intellect and a knowledge and a way and a knowledge of where people were. I mean, he knew his audience better than any pastor could. And yet, he had this great following at first as people followed and started seeing him do these miracles and say these things and speak with authority. And but what happened in Jesus' ministry? Did he gain numbers or did he lose numbers? I mean, they dropped like a rock. I mean, he started with thousands and worked down to 12 guys who barely could stick up to a teenage girl. I mean, that's a great ministry, I'm telling you, though. I'm saying to you, that's the greatest ministry that the world has ever seen. Now, it didn't stop there, obviously. Jesus went on to fulfill the things he had led them up to that freaked them out or that scared them off or made them leave because they couldn't be more powerful than Rome when they got a clear picture of what he was coming to do, to die. But when he dies and he rises again and he ascends into heaven, he then takes a place of authority never seen like it before. And now what we have in the beginning of our study of this gospel, knowing that's where Jesus goes, where he is now, he is king now, we realize what is happening with John the Baptist is an announcement of the kingdom having come. The king's coming. So the kingdom starts with Jesus coming in its fullest sense. And it continues on and it continues to grow. Even now, as King Jesus rules from heaven. But we ought to turn our minds towards the way God views success and what he would call great as we look in on what Jesus did through this study together. And what we have now in the first verse is this introduction to John the Baptizer. I like to call him a Baptist. I'm not sure he's a Baptist. I'm going to call him the Baptizer. John the Baptizer. We have in him the culmination of thousands of years of prophecy. And they're crystallized in this one person of John, this throwback prophet who is dipping locusts into honey. Now, I hope he dipped the locusts into the honey. It doesn't say that, but I mean, how would you eat locusts plain? So let's assume he dipped them in the honey and ate them. But here's this guy who comes on the scene who for thousands of years have been forecasted and is now crystallized into this moment that we have before us in the text. And he points the way to the one who would come, the king. So he's like a herald telling you the king is here. And the king goes on to conduct the greatest ministry the world has ever seen. Let's look at this introduction to the greatest ministry the world has ever seen. It's memorable for sure. Starting in the first four verses. Look there with me. Verse 1. As we see thousands of years of prophecy crystallize in the person of John in his announcement. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I introduced this verse to us a bit last week, and I'll say again, here Mark introduces the story of Christ's ministry by announcing the beginning of the gospel, and it starts with John's announcement of the king coming. Now, this harkens back to the beginning of the Bible itself. You remember in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark gives us this story, this message of Christ. He means the message that Jesus preached, and he means Jesus himself. He means it both. One commentator said the gospel is good news. Jesus preached, and he is at the heart of the good news itself. The messenger is also the message. And Mark gives us the account of how Jesus came by declaring very plainly that he is the Christ. In this opening verse. So the stage is set for a prophetic forerunner, a herald to go ahead of the king, so to speak. And here, look at verse 2, and we see the story of Christ and his ministry begin with this announcement. As Mark, in verse 2, before introducing John, goes back to the Old Testament 700 years before, and he points out a picture of what John fulfills. Look there in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, who wrote 700 years before Jesus came. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. Who will prepare your way? So in Isaiah, there's this discussion about and with the suffering servant who would come, the Messiah. And he's forecasting one who would prepare the way. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's a prophetic formula in the Old Testament. The prophets came from the wilderness, most notably Elijah and Elisha. What will they do? Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Remember the time of Isaiah to fully appreciate this reference on Mark's part. You know, Mark is terse. He doesn't say much. He refers only slightly to passages, and he moves from one episode to the next. But he sees fit, by the Holy Spirit's wisdom, to make sure we have this connection to God's promises in the Old Testament. And you have Isaiah, who's writing at a critical time, a low time in the life of God's people Israel. When Isaiah starts writing, they're all one nation. But they were sinning against God. They were not obeying God's law. They were defying God's covenant. And God split that kingdom. And in Isaiah's time, he's preaching to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But in time, and in Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom is disciplined by God and taken captive by Assyria, the world power at that time. And Assyria takes away the 10 tribes known now as the lost tribes, never to return as an identifiable people of God, leaving 2 tribes, Judah being one, from which Messiah would come, a reminder of the discipline of God, that there's only 2 of these tribes left, but a reminder that God keeps faithful, and the seed that would crush the head of the serpent is still in Judah and would be born. But now it's just the southern kingdom by the end of Isaiah's ministry, and now he's preaching the same message he preached to the north, that we've got to repent, we've got to turn back to God. But Isaiah's message is not all gloom and doom. It's also the promise that God would send the Messiah, who would be the real King of Kings, not the failed kings that Israel had experienced for all its years. He would be the priest of priests, not the priest that kept making sacrifices that didn't count for eternity, like what Jesus would do, and those priests that were unfaithful in what they so often administered. And he'd be the ultimate prophet, the final word of God. So he looked forward to this and said, I, before he comes, will send a messenger. He will be an Elijah-like messenger to tell you when the king has come. How would the people know? Look again at verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Mark gives this background for us so that when John appears, we understand why he appears. God sends him as a forerunner to prepare the people for Messiah's coming. He wouldn't come from the rank and file citizens of Israel. The voice would cry from the wilderness. He didn't come from the temple or the schools of the temple or the city. He came from out there. That's where the prophets came from. See, the problems always happened among the religiously elite. That's where the deadness came from. And so God brings the life out of the wilderness, out of the desert place, with the voice speaking his word to repent and turn back to him. And this is how we know John is that prophet, as he comes from the wilderness, just like the prophets of old in Israel. Here you have John, who doesn't look anything like the city dweller in that Greco-Roman world at that time. He comes with camel hair on. He comes eating locusts and honey. It says in verse 4, very abruptly, unlike the other gospel accounts, John appeared. After this message from Isaiah, John appeared. He's it. He's the forerunner. Baptizing in the wilderness to show you he is the voice crying from the wilderness. It was John. Now, we know, having come through Advent, who John is in more totality because Matthew and Luke say more about him. We know that John was Jesus' cousin by birth, that his father is Zechariah, a Jewish official, and Elizabeth was the sister of Mary. And so we know there's this relationship, and there was some connection between Jesus and John, but we don't see of any interrelating with them before this time when he announces Jesus is coming. We know this about him, but Mark doesn't see fit because he's not the main player in the story. He just tells you John, who's has been forecasted for 700 years, and he bridges the prophetic gap from the Old Testament, and there have been 400 years of silence since the last book of the Old Testament, and now John comes, and God's revelation returns to Israel. What a great description, by the way. Look at the description that Mark gives of John. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and honey. Here's this guy with this rough, nasty thing on with a belt holding it together, and he's got grasshopper legs sticking out of his teeth, and he's just, this is just a Bear Grylls of the first century. You know, man versus wild, who will eat anything. Here he is, John, not who you'd picture to be the rabbi of the people, clothed with camel's hair. What does this mean? Well, it means that he lives out in the wilderness, and that when your camel finally dies, he becomes your clothes. You're not going to the market and buying something nice, sewed together and perfectly made of cloth and other things. He's wearing camel skin hair. And he's got a belt that holds it together. It's not sewn together perfectly. He is the picture of the Old Testament prophet come into the first century in this Greco-Roman world. He gains attention just by the way he looks, because it harkens back to a day that the people would have been familiar with, having read of it so often. He looked like Isaiah, probably, or Jeremiah, but specifically Elijah and Elisha. No way to ignore this character and what he was saying. Now, there are some things we can say for sure when you consider a guy like John. Not that he's a paradigm for ministry, but we can ultimately say that we should be careful to ignore uncommon means that God might use to teach us of himself. In other words, I'm not advocating, by the way, nonconformity for the sake of nonconformity, but we ought not to rule out learning something significant from people who don't fit our paradigm. The religious elite rejected John surely because of his, the way he looked and his pedigree and just the way they perceived him. But you know, the religious elite did the same thing to Jesus. So we ought to be very cautious about judging too quickly a book by its cover. Do they speak the truth according to the word? That's the question we ought to ask. Not do they look just like us. Here is John coming on the scene with God's word on his lips. You know, something that strikes us at the heart in our culture too, I think. You know, widespread popularity among those who are considered religiously popular is virtually never a sign of God's favor upon the ministry. Almost never. You know, the one who somehow unites all religions together may be wildly popular in our culture, but that picture is never commended by God in Scripture. Solomon was not given kudos for his opening up to all the religions there were. In fact, quite the opposite is the case. And the more elitist Jesus became, the more people dropped off following him. Caution should come when the numbers come too quick, or they're too widespread, or there is no criticism. And too often preachers and pastors gauge God's approval of their ministry by their numbers and their popularity. So what is John saying? What does he come saying? John was preparing the people for Christ by preaching the same basic message the Bible teaches from beginning to end. The same message the prophets taught, it's the same message that John the Baptist teaches, the same message that Jesus brings home, and the same message the apostles ring forth for us and we have in our Bible still today. Look at this message and how it's always been the same when we look at what he says. Verse 4, again, he may look distinct and odd himself, but his message was not odd, it was not novel. The text says he was baptizing. Verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem, that's a lot of people, were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. The people were ripe for this message of repentance. They were at a low, low spot under the thumb of Rome, centuries of humiliation. A once proud nation was ripe to hear the reasoning behind their discipline. And so when John came preaching a message that we must repent and we must look to the one who comes after me, believe after repenting, and really they're simultaneous as God gives repentance, we believe in Christ. That's the same message John preaches, and it resonates. People know we need to repent. We're sinners. We're sinful. Baptism. What is the significance of this in John's baptizing? Well, baptism was not altogether uncommon. There were teachers who would baptize ceremonially with water to show people were in alignment with their teaching. And someone might be baptized by a particular teacher to demonstrate to all that they align with that person's teaching. Now, in Judaism, it was even more vivid because there was this system of ceremonial washings that were employed by the Jews. And it had to do with washing to depict the fact that we are defiled and need to be washed of our defilement. Now, what is kind of shocking here, though, is this is a primarily Jewish audience receiving this message from John, this baptism from John. And the Jewish audience would have thought, we're Jewish. We're not defiled. The Gentiles are defiled. They need to be washed. And John's message is so vivid and so clear that even the Jews, Judea and Jerusalem, even they admit, we've got to be baptized. We've got to be washed. And there's a recognition, a fruit of repentance, you might say, in their responding in this way. Look at verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John was speaking of the need for repentance to have our sins forgiven, not a new message. His focus was on repentance from sin. And very specifically, like a Jewish prophet of old, calling Israel to repentance and back to God. John's message was, frankly, about sin and judgment, the same message that the prophets preached. And it was made very, very personally. Repent of your sins. Now, why this emphasis? Kent Hughes says it this way, and I think it's very helpful for us to hear this insight. He says, when men and women are awakened to the facts of judgment and their own sin, they become eager listeners to the good news of the Savior who brings forgiveness. So that truth of that message of God's anger towards sin, well, it may be difficult to preach at times and not well accepted popularly. It is the very message that helps people come to Christ, the one who can save them from this. Hughes goes on to say, there is grace in such preaching because any Christ whom men receive without being in the wilderness, without the stern preacher of sin and judgment, is but half a Christ, and the vital half is missing. Hughes is right. You know, there is a wildly popular short video series that is viral on the internet. People pass it around all the time, and there's multiple clips done by this one particular preacher who is extremely gifted, very well spoken, has wonderful communication skills. He also is very able in what I call interpretive gymnastics, which means he takes a passage that has been commonly understood by the church for 2,000 years one way, and he turns it all around and teaches something else by it, and it sounds really good. People love it. People send me these clips all the time, and I just bite. I try not to say anything. But the message that comes out in every one of these videos, which is this guy sitting casually talking to you very cool-like about the right way to hear the story. You've always heard the story one way. I'm going to tell you how it really ought to be. And he tells you the story. But the same message comes forward every time. People are broken. We're broken. God, mostly, when he's talking about judgment, he's talking about Christians being judgmental. That's why he says all the things he says about judgment. It's because you people are all judgmental of those people. You need to stop that. And when you stop that, you'll have more peace and you'll like yourself more and you'll like other people and they'll like you more. That's really at the heart of what he says. And that's this picture of Jesus. Like, that's what Jesus came to let us know. Quit being jerks, Christians. That's kind of the underlying constant big idea that he gives in these clips that so many well-meaning Christians pass around. I would suggest to you that it fits exactly the picture that Kent Hughes talks about. Any Christ whom men receive without being in the wilderness, without the stern preacher of sin and judgment, is but half a Christ. And the vital half is missing. There has to be in the message the truth of our sin personally against God, and God hates that sin. And I'm not helping you by covering over it, by just saying, hey, you know what, we're all broken, right? Let's just move on to getting along. No, we're radically broken. In fact, as broken as you think you are right now, relax in this point. You're way more broken than that. And only the Savior can save us from it. And we have to repent. And you can't even repent unless God makes you repent. And when we repent, we're so humble because we couldn't do it ourselves that all we have is Christ. That's the gospel. Not don't make anybody mad. How many not mad people are going to hell because of a video clip or some new popular gospel, a popular one that should send red flags up everywhere for anyone who reads the words of John the Baptist and Christ who follows him? We have it here for us as he heralds the king's coming. It says very clearly, Preparation for Jesus means repentance from our sins. And this is the message that John preaches, and we should still preach. Any presentation of the gospel rightly includes the need for repentance. Simply stating what Christ has done is not a full explanation of the way a person is made right with God. There is a need, a necessity, in fact, that a person repent of their sins to be saved. And the Spirit of God must give you repentance. The way he does it is as this word is put forth, and the Spirit then gives and grants regeneration, which simultaneously will show forth repentance and faith and justification and adoption. All the grace of God. So as we begin this study of the gospel, we see that the ministry of John the Baptist, the key feature of this ministry, is Christ. The message does not stop with repentance. It is connected to belief. And this is where he introduces what should be the feature of the greatest, which is the feature of the greatest ministry. It should be the feature of every ministry today. Look at verse 7 and verse 8, and you see the follow-up, the necessary follow-up. And he preached, John preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The ministry of John was not just about calling attention to the obvious that we're sinners. The ministry of John centered around introducing the person of Christ as the remedy for our sin. He had all sorts of followers, as the text says, but he is turning them very carefully to Christ, not to himself. John makes several things clear. You see that in verse 7 by what he says. He first makes clear, Jesus is mightier than he is. He had some popularity. People really bought into what he was saying. God gave him followers, and people were enlightened, and people were changed, but he wants them to say, this is not about me. The one who comes, who I am introducing you to, is way mightier than I am. But second, he also says that Jesus is holier and superior to him. Sometimes we're wowed by people like John who can detach from all the trappings of culture and show that they're not bound to them. They're not materialist. Wow, that's amazing what he did. And he's saying, whatever you're thinking of me on that level, Jesus is much holier, far superior. I can't even reach down and untie his sandals. But he also says, thirdly, and I want to spend a moment on this because it's an important part of the passage that garners many questions. Jesus grants, we see, by baptism, but not the water baptism of John, supernatural inclusion into the family of God, not just an outward association. Notice how careful John is to make Jesus the focus. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. So our ministry focus is not us, not individuals, it's not the church, not the denomination or an association or some kind of other group, it's Christ. He is the centerpiece of our ministry. The church cannot be about human personalities, it must be about Christ. But he also says something that would have shocked his committed followers. He says that Jesus will baptize in a way superior to John's baptism. Well, what could he mean? They had to have been thinking. John speaks of Jesus baptizing in a way that is supernaturally powerful and effective. Much discussion has happened about verse 8. It says, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Water baptisms, as we have noted, were not totally unheard of in those days, for sure. Ceremonial washings were known. These are external displays of something that someone took in internally. At least they would confess it. But he's talking about something greater than that outward display, something that God does, that Jesus gives them, that's greater than that. What could that be? Well, John the prophet, connected to the Old Testament, is using terminology that would have resonated in the mind of anyone who knew the promises of the new covenant in the Old Testament. That God had promised to the people Israel, the wayward people Israel, who were suffering under the results of their sin. God saw their suffering, and brothers and sisters, we'd be no different than Israel except for one thing. God sent his Spirit in a supernatural way on the day of Pentecost to indwell into the lives, into the people of God themselves, so that they would be able to obey God. Whereas before, it was utterly external. The Spirit of God worked, but not quite the same way. And these prophecies of the Old Testament John's just capturing that language of the Holy Spirit indwelling and saying that Jesus will come and he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that's totally different than anything they'd seen before. One such place that may have come to John's mind, I'm sure, would have been from Ezekiel. Jeremiah speaks of it as well. But Ezekiel, it says this in 36, the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, "And I will put my spirit within you," hundreds of years before the time of John the Baptist and Jesus. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." I will be your God. You will be my people. Exact words of the Abrahamic covenant. It's covenantal language. In a fulfillment of that covenant is the covenant king coming and giving the Spirit of God so that the people of God could follow God. John speaks of the fulfillment of the new covenant, and it is Jesus who will put the Spirit of God within us. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has to do with God saving us and giving us his Spirit and going forth from that point following him. Not perfectly in this life, that's still to come as he sanctifies us through this life, but that's what he's working on in every one of your lives, in our lives collectively, sanctifying us to be more and more like Christ, saying no to sin more and more, struggling, yes, but nevertheless, now the Spirit of God indwells us, and that is a greater baptism than John the Baptist could have ever given. And this is what he speaks of. "A kingdom of God will be ruled by King Jesus from heaven, through the sending of his Spirit into the hearts of the people." He promises this towards the end of his ministry. The disciples are scared. They don't know what's going to happen. And he says, "I know you can't handle what I've got to say to you now, but I will send my Spirit so that you will remember what I have taught you." And this language pervades the New Testament. In fact, Paul speaks constantly about the spiritual nature of our walk with Christ. In Romans 8, he says, "You, however," talking to believers, "are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of is life because of righteousness." In Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Constant talk about the Holy Spirit and the necessity of the Holy Spirit to give us life. And this is the baptism that Jesus gives us. This is the gift that Christ gives us. So the ministry is centered around Christ, and Christ gives us the Holy Spirit. That's the sum total of ministry. Christ in the work of his Spirit in the body of Christians. Our ministry is Holy Spirit driven. We are not a corporation as such, a club, an association, or team. We are a supernatural family knit together by God through his Spirit because of the work of Christ. The Holy Spirit has been placed as a deposit in each of you who have trusted in Christ. We are not a worldly fellowship like other organizations. This ministry is a supernatural ministry driven by the Spirit of God, not a natural ministry devised by schemes, devices, and business plans first. It's the work of God through Christ, and the Father and the Son sending the Spirit. Now, sometimes we get a knock in our tradition because we're a little stiff, and we are. We can loosen up a bit. But let not that apparent stiffness hide the fact that we believe firmly that it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is absolutely necessary for any prophet to happen. It's not in the head first. It's in the Spirit of God giving life to you so that your head can think right. That's what the ministry is, the Christian ministry, the true ministry. And we believe that the greatest gift the Spirit of God has given us is the deposit of God's word here in the Scriptures. And he doesn't just give it to us, safeguard it so that it's without error and that it's from God's breath, and it is. But he promises to attend it hereafter. So when we read it, it's a dynamic book, not just based on how it was written, but the fact that the Spirit continues to attend to it. And so the king comes. He's announced to us by John the Baptist, this throwback prophet. And the king comes, and the king defeats the devil, wins his people, and gives them his Spirit with his word and all authority that had been given to him. And we're chickens so often. Why? Why do we care if someone is offended by this message if we think it's really the message that God's given us? And if we really love other people, won't we start telling them the truth? Oh, but I want 50,000 hits in my YouTube video. No, we should want people to hear what they know is probably true, at least at some level, humanly speaking. I understand the Spirit has to give eyes to see, but I think basically people know and are running from the fact that they're sinners and they don't know how to take care of that sin. They don't know what to do with it, so they cover it with other stuff. Oh, Christ, the King, He serves us. He gives us Himself. We have to give Him to the world. Our ministry is a Holy Spirit-driven ministry based, centered on Christ, and guided by His Word. Churches can look all sorts of ways, but in the final analysis, to be truly God's church, they must feature, they must accent, they must not stop talking about the greatest ministry the world has ever seen, Christ. The preaching of the full message of the gospel, starting with repentance for sin, is the very thing God uses to turn the tide in a given culture. Things could not have been lower for Israel at this time under the yoke of Rome. No respectful identity at that time. And thus they were ready, these people were ready, that were spoken of here, to hear this message. Donald English, who writes a commentary on this book that I've utilized, says this: "There are times when cultures, societies, or nations seem to turn away from God, and the situation deteriorates steadily and dramatically. Then, so often, at a very low point, revival begins, faith is renewed, and life is lived more according to God's will. In those moments, it is for the people of God to be ready to respond and play their part. We should not be negative or pessimistic about the work of the church in the world if we believe King Jesus is the one on the throne moving the troops." Now, what happens in a macro sense? You know, we don't have knowledge of that, and we can't always affect that. But right here, where we are, certainly in a micro way, we can be faithful to this message of the gospel and expect God, through King Jesus, to rally the troops and bring revival. Why not? Why could He not do this? Are we saying He wouldn't do this? I don't think we've really tried much as a church. I don't mean our church as just our church, but the church collectively. We've been chasing all sorts of other things, and the simplicity of the message that people so desperately need to hear has become more and more obscured. I'm not saying not true churches, I'm just saying it's become obscured, and that's probably a big reason why we can't seem to find our identity. We're supposed to be a prophetic mouthpiece for King Jesus. That's what the church's main priority is to do. Yeah, we're worrying about what languages of love we speak or how to take care of our finances God's way and these things. Those things have parts to play, don't get me wrong, but they're not the diet of the church first. There are things that come forth from that message. And John brings us back. Repent and believe in the one that's coming after me. The culmination of thousands of years of prophecy crystallized with an epic introduction from a throwback prophet pointing to Christ, who goes on to conduct the greatest ministry the world has ever seen. And we're only at verse 8. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for giving us Christ, and Lord Jesus, for sending Your Spirit, Father, for sending the Spirit, so that we might understand Your Word. I pray, Father, that if there's anything I say that is not according to Your Word, that it would fall from the listener's ears, that no one would be corrupted by false or poor teaching, that only Your Word would be heard this morning and remembered and retained, because we know that Your Word, when it goes forth, it will not return void. I pray, God, that You would encourage the brethren here that King Jesus is on the throne directing us. There is no physical harm that can come to us or no assailing power that would come up against us that could do real harm to us. Father, I pray that we would be empowered and invigorated by the fact of King Jesus' leading of this army of believers in giving us His Spirit to succeed. Lord, thank You for the simple message of the gospel, for giving repentance and belief. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.